Find a seat. Hate to stop a good conversation. My turn to talk. Welcome. I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. I just finished reading a book about World War II. I enjoy reading history and World War II, even among them. And there was a U.S. Army platoon that was captured by the German Army during the Battle of the Bulge. And part of the book, one of the themes of the book, was recounting Adolf Hitler's utter brutality over a 10-plus year period in the 30s and 40s. And it's not uncommon, if you know a little bit about world history, it's not uncommon for rulers to have extreme power and authority in their nation or beyond, and also be known for unspeakable evil. Those two things often go together. And it's quite uncommon, it seems, to find a ruler with such power, but combined with mercy and kindness. You don't see that very often. This morning, we're continuing in our series in Luke's Gospel that Matt mentioned in these journals. You can open up to Luke chapter 7. And it's Luke's record, his recording of some of the events that happened during the days of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In today's passage, chapter 7, we're going to see this one ruler in contrast with other human rulers who will surprise us. We'll see a power and authority that's unparalleled, and we'll also see a mercy and compassion that will shock us. And our theme this morning is that person, the person of Jesus, who reveals himself as a person we ought not to trivialize, and yet we also ought to marvel at and believe in him. So open to page 52 in your journal, Luke 7, 1, and you can take notes in there if that helps you to remember and to learn. And as we read Luke each week, and as you read it by yourself or with your household, which I encourage, it's always good to pray before we read. And so let me do that for us this morning here. Lord, would you help me? Would you help every one of us, whether it's here this morning or tomorrow morning as we read by ourselves or with our household, would you help us from these stories, the two stories we're going to read this morning and from other things that we read about you, would you help us to see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he truly is, so that we might know you, we might know the Father and the Son and trust you more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's read, and both the stories we're going to read this morning will help us towards that end of trusting in the God whom we can't see. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What a fascinating story. Let's start back in verse 1. It says that Jesus finished these sayings. It harkens back to chapter 6 that we read last week, the Sermon on the Plain. And now Jesus has moved on to the town of Capernaum. And it's a fishing town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee really is a lake. It's not really a sea in the traditional sense. It's 13 miles north and south, 8 miles wide, and it's the lowest elevation freshwater lake in the world, about 700 feet below sea level. The Jordan River flows into it from the north and flows out of it to the south. And so sometime after Jesus arrives in this town, it's a fishing town, some Jewish elders come, perhaps from the town where this centurion was from, and they come to him with a request. And basically, they prayed to Jesus. That's what requests are. That's what talking to God is. It's prayer. They prayed to Jesus, although face to face. And they made a request. They said, hey, this soldier, probably a Roman soldier, although we're not told, this soldier, he loves our people. He's done good. He's built a synagogue, and he even built a synagogue for the Jews out of his own resources. And they said, he's worthy. He deserves to have you come and heal his servant. He loves this servant. Come. This servant was very sick. He was near the point of dying. Matthew's gospel tells us the servant was paralyzed and suffering greatly. So we might say the servant is in hospice care. I mean, he's at the end. So this centurion, and centurion means a man in charge of about 100 soldiers. He had heard about Jesus, apparently never seen him. He's not even a Jew, but he had heard about it. He'd heard what Jesus had been doing. All the things we've been reading about so far in the previous weeks. But that didn't stop him. Even though he's not a Jew, he had never seen Jesus, it didn't stop him from believing that Jesus had the power and the authority to heal his servant, and that Jesus just might care enough to come. He believed that somehow. He had faith in this Jesus whom he had never seen. So he asked his Jewish elders, perhaps friends of his, and he says, would you go and ask for me? And so the elders agree, they go tell Jesus, and it's interesting what the elders say. They said, he's worthy to have you come. Now, personally, I'm not a big fan of saying I'm worthy of something or I deserve something. It kind of smacks of an entitlement mentality, and it sounds proud, especially before God, who's the only one that's truly worthy. But that's what the elders said to Jesus. So in spite of my misgivings, I would want to say, he's not worthy, I'm not coming. But Jesus is a lot more gracious than I am, so he agreed. And he goes to see this, and he heads out. We don't know where it was, how far it was. Maybe it wasn't too many miles away. So they begin traveling, but before Jesus gets there, the centurion sends some other friends, and he says, don't come. Don't come. I'm not worthy. He says, I'm not worthy. His elder friends had said he is worthy, but he says, I'm not worthy even to have you come and see me. But Jesus, you could just say the word. He says, I know your authority. I'm a man of authority. I know what it's like to command people, and they do it. Jesus, all you would need to do is say the word, and it will happen. His humility is astonishing. He had an appropriately high view of Jesus and an appropriately low view of himself in contrast with Jesus. He's just basically saying, you don't need to be present physically. All you need to do is speak, and it will happen. He knew that. This non-Jew, this pagan soldier, his faith is surprising. And Jesus responded. He says he marveled. He was amazed at this centurion's faith because no one in Israel had faith like that. All the people of God who should have been expecting and believing in the Messiah who is now in front of them, all of them should have had that kind of faith because they had the promises for centuries. But this one pagan soldier, this Gentile, believed more than the Jews did. And Jesus was, it's only one of two times that Jesus was amazed. It's recorded in the Gospels. This is one of them. He was amazed at this man's faith in comparison to Israel. The other time in Mark chapter 6, Jesus was amazed, but it was because of Israel's hard hearts. And then in verse 10, the servant was found to be healed. in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, when they went back, they discovered the servant had been healed at that very moment. We don't even have a record of Jesus needing to say anything. Perhaps he just thought it. He has that kind of power and authority to heal people, to change physiology in a body. It's an astonishing miracle. And we can read through the Gospels and we'll see more miracles and we can just go, oh yeah, there's another miracle. If we were there, our jaws would drop. Well, what are some observations we can take from this story? One thing is, Jesus once again reaches out to someone unexpected. He surprises us with the people he touches and impacts. So far in Luke's gospel, we've seen how he's ministered to moral outcasts, tax collectors and sinners. He's ministered to social outcasts, lepers who were not even allowed to be in the community of faith. He's ministered to physical outcasts, the deformed and the diseased. And now, here, he's ministering to religious outcasts, a Gentile who should not be the one to receive this message, at least not yet. And this is a theme we'll see throughout Luke's gospel and then into Luke's second book, volume 2, called the Book of Acts. How the gospel will begin slowly opening up to the rest of the world. Which shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, because if you know all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God promised to Abraham that the gospel would become a blessing to all the nations. This descendant of Abraham. So we see Jesus once again reaches out to someone that we just wouldn't expect him to do. A second observation, this centurion, though he had never seen Jesus, believed the stories about him. He had faith. That's what belief means. That's what faith means. It means trust. He trusted that Jesus was the real deal. He believed Jesus had the authority to heal, the power to heal, the compassion to heal, that Jesus would actually care about a nobody servant of a nobody soldier in a nowhere town. All of these things, though he had never seen him. And I think of the recipients of Luke's gospel here. This would have been written 30, maybe 40 years later, after the events of Christ. So Luke's readers would have been like us. They wouldn't have seen Jesus personally, probably very few of them. They would have had to believe the stories about him and to see the example of this centurion who had never seen Jesus and yet believed would have been an encouragement to them. And that's not unlike our situation. None of us, unless someone here is around 2,000 years old, none of you look quite that old, but unless we're that old, none of us have ever seen the Lord in person. We've never personally witnessed the miracles. We've never heard his words audibly, and yet we can believe. That's what faith is, believing in something you have not seen. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's what faith is. You haven't seen it, and yet you believe. You trust in him for life itself and all that goes with it. We may have heard the expression, or maybe you've said it yourself, seeing is believing. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Thousands in those days saw Jesus face to face. They witnessed the miracles themselves. They saw him cast out demons. They heard his words. And yet, at the end, so few truly believed. A third observation from our story is not only do we see the centurion's faith, but we see his humility. He approaches Jesus with faith, not in a demanding way, like, I deserve to have you come. I've built a synagogue. I've loved your people. You need to come. No, he was very humble about it. So humble that he felt he wasn't even worthy to see Jesus and have him come into his own home. And a fourth observation is that Jesus commends faith. Simple, childlike trust. He didn't commend national origin or bloodlines, for this man didn't have that. Jesus didn't commend all the great things a centurion done, like building a synagogue. Maybe Jesus appreciated that, but that's not what he commends. The things that he was surprised at and marveled at was this man's faith. That's what he took notice of. And in contrast with the Jews' lack of it. Let's go on to our second story. Chapter 7, verse 11. This is a remarkable story of power and compassion, and a story that doesn't appear in the other Gospels, only here in Luke's. Verse 11, soon afterward, so he's done in Capernaum, afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Fascinating story. Jesus leaves Capernaum, travels about 25 miles to the southwest to Nain. He's got a great crowd traveling with him. Out from the city comes this considerable crowd, perhaps hundreds of people. They unexpectedly, in quotes, meet this large crowd, perhaps bigger than what we have in this room. They meet. It's a funeral procession. Many people, hundreds of people perhaps, witness this astonishing event. And this poor widow, she had already lost her husband. Now she loses her only son. His body is being carried out, perhaps to be placed in a tomb outside of town. But what's remarkable is Jesus' heart. He's apparently never met this woman, didn't know the son, but he has compassion on her. And he tells her, "Don't weep. I'm here. Don't weep. Be comforted." And then he walks over to this casket and he gives a command, "Young man, wake up from the dead." And this man's body and his spirit are reunited and he sits up and begins talking. He's made alive simply because Jesus commanded him to be so. How did the people respond? Well, they freaked out. They probably screamed. It doesn't happen at a funeral when people wake up from the dead, does it? Imagine that we're at a funeral here this morning instead of a service. Imagine the casket's right up here. And this widow, this mom who's grieving over her lost son is sitting right up here weeping, and all of you are sober. This is a sobering morning. There's many tears, there's Kleenexes all over the place. And all of a sudden, those back doors burst open, and in walks this man with a large crowd, and all the rest of the seats get filled, and we have standing room only. And this man walks up, and he comes to this woman up here, and he says, "Don't weep." And then he walks to this casket right up here, and he touches it, and he says, "Young man, wake up from the dead." And the casket bursts open, and the man sits up and looks at all of you and starts talking. What are we going to do? Ah! And you're going to run for the doors. That's why we have lots of doors. And then most of you are going to regain your senses and want to come back in and think, what just happened? It doesn't happen, does it? This moment is, if we were there, if we can, and we are there in that sense, we can believe this story. We can't miss what happened here. There's a grieving. Jesus sees this grieving woman, this devastated by the misfortune. Her husband died. Now her only son dies. She's brokenhearted. And Jesus notices her and has compassion. Our God is a compassionate God. And then Jesus has the power and the authority with just a word from his mouth to bring the dead back. That ought to intimidate us. These are startling and unprecedented days. We've just read two very remarkable stories. Two of many that we'll read in Luke. Two of many more that aren't even recorded. What do we do with these stories? What now? How should this affect? You know, they're cool stories. You could just read them and say, oh yeah, that's cool, and then we just go on to the next page. But what we ought to pause here and think, what should we think about this? How should this affect our lives? There's a number of lessons and other things, a number of things we could take out of here. For example, it would be quite worthwhile to spend some time talking about humility, looking at the centurion's remarkable humility. Though others claimed he was worthy, he knew he was not. That would be a great theme to focus on this morning. Humility is such a core part of the gospel itself and how we receive it. We have to receive it with humility. And there's other topics we could look at. But there's one thing I want to focus on for the rest of our morning. Out of these two remarkable stories, that we would very simply grow in our trust in Jesus. That we would just grow in our faith in Jesus, who has both infinite power and extraordinary compassion. We would read these stories and ask God's help for our trust, our faith to grow in Jesus' extraordinary infinite power and his tender, merciful compassion. He's an amazing God. The end result of reading Luke and really reading anything of Scripture ought to be an increased trust in Jesus Christ. He's completely worthy of our trust for the forgiveness for every one of our sins, for help in the most severe trials, for life itself. He's completely worthy of our trust, our admiration, our very lives. But faith like that is not just something you go flip a switch on. Yeah, the faith is, I'm just going to go flip a switch and now I'm trusting. We have to grow in the knowledge of God. Yes, it begins here in the head, but we need to, for God's help, to get it down those, 12, 15 inches down into our hearts. That it would become a heart knowledge and an experiential knowledge and turning into obedience. We want to believe Jesus for who he is, not a partial Jesus. Not a sort of Jesus, not a Jesus whom we want him to be, but all of him, his power, and his compassion. King David from the Old Testament wrote a psalm that reminds me of what we've just read. He wrote in Psalm 62, verse 11, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." David saw in his day that God had power, unprecedented strength and authority. That God answers to no one. He can do whatever he pleases. And at the same time, David saw that God is a God of steadfast, unshakable, unfailing love. He's a God full of mercy and compassion. David knew these two things about God. So from our two stories here in Luke 7, let's first examine Jesus' power, his authority. Let's think for a minute of what Jesus has done, not only what we've read this morning, but in previous weeks, in the first six chapters. He commanded healing of a suffering, dying man in a distant town. This servant of a pagan soldier. He commanded a dead man to rise up out of the casket with just a word out of his mouth. He commanded demons in Luke chapter 4 to shut up and to leave. And they had to. He taught with authority that astonished the people in Luke 4. These things ought to jar us, even unsettle us a bit. If we really consider it, it ought to shake us up a bit. This is not some ordinary person. And when Jesus speaks in his word, and when we read these stories, we ought to be jarred awake and made alert. We ought to give him our 100% attention. Listen to what he says. Do what he says. And if the authority we've seen so far isn't enough, Jesus said he has authority over everything and everyone. His very last words on earth in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations." God the Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and on the earth. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the President of presidents, the Prime Minister of prime ministers. He rules over broken bodies. He rules over demons. He rules over the dead. He rules over life itself. He rules over violent storms, we'll see in a few weeks. And what we find in this gospel is that Jesus also rules over me and over you, even if you have not acknowledged him that way. Everything and everyone answers to him. Do we believe this? Does it affect how we live, what we think about? Does it affect the frequency and the fervency of our prayers? Does it give us confidence in a chaotic world when political authorities and criminals and nations are running wild, creating havoc? Jesus reveals himself in this gospel as supreme in power and authority. And we can and we must learn to bow to him and to trust him. So we've seen in these stories his power and his authority. At the same time, we have to go after his compassion, his mercy, his kindness. Because if we have an all-powerful ruler like he is, yet without compassion, all we have is a monster like Hitler and so many others. Consider what Jesus has done. Consider if he has cared for a pagan soldier and his servant whom he's never met. If he's cared for a grieving widow who's now lost her only son. If he cares for the worst sinners of his day, like we read 2 weeks ago, like tax collectors and other sinners. If he cares for all of them, will he not be merciful and kind to us? The Apostle Peter, who was a firsthand witness to all these events, wrote 30 years later to some churches saying in 1 Peter 5, "Cast all your anxiety on him." Why? Because he cares for you. He cares. The Lord cares about you. Peter knew this. We can give all of our burdens and our stresses and our worries because the Lord has compassion. The Apostle Paul also understood this very well. And he said in Romans 8, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Paul's saying, look at the cross, look at what Christ has done. If he has done that, everything else is easy. When we think God is against us, Paul would ring the bell and say, remember. And considering both Jesus' authority, his power, and his compassion in these first seven chapters, we haven't even read yet in Luke's gospel the greatest story of all that proves both it's Christ's death and his resurrection. The ultimate display of power and compassion. No story surpasses that one in its witness to the grandness of God, to his power and to his love, like David declared in Psalm 62. Let's go all the way back to our first week in this sermon series in Luke chapter 1. What does Luke tell us is his very purpose for writing this gospel? Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke's heart, and God's heart, God is the ultimate author, Luke's heart is that we would be more sure, that we would have a greater confidence, that we would have stronger faith. We would have reassurance that the things we're reading are actually true. The things we've heard about over these years have actually happened. It's actually real. That we would be sure of that, that we would trust that it's all true. And our faith would be strengthened. It seems to me from experience that many things in my life, perhaps the same in yours, can thwart my trust, our trust in the Lord. To trust Him for His power and His compassion. For example, if I have a prayer that didn't get answered in the way I wanted, it seems my trust can take a hit. Or a terrible injustice happened to us, or life-changing illness, or broken families from our childhood. All sorts of things can happen to us. And when it does, it seems like weeds of doubt and distrust are planted, and we let them grow. We let them grow. No one forces us to doubt in Jesus. Can we not be people like this centurion who had none of the advantages of the Jews? I don't know if he knew any of the promises. I don't know if he knew about Abraham and Isaac and Isaiah the prophet and David and Moses. I don't know how much he knew, but they had all the advantages. But can we not be like him who in simple childlike faith believed what he heard and went after it? He took action. He believed that Jesus can work in his life and around him, even if he wasn't physically present. Can we, in our grief and our pain, like the widow who lost her only son, look to Jesus and find comfort, even if we don't get our health back or the dead back? My prayer is this morning, it's been all this week, that these two remarkable stories would impact our hearts, that we might know and believe that Jesus is our compassionate Lord with indescribable power and authority for your good. He's come to earth, he's risen from the dead in order to bring forgiveness and life to our souls forever and ever, to seal us with the Holy Spirit, to adopt us into the family of His Heavenly Father, to walk with us all our days until our heart stops beating and we meet Him in glory. May we know and believe who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray together. Father, you have proven both your power and your kindness when you sent your son to die? Would you, in your kindness, open our eyes to see you and to see Jesus Christ for who you are? Help us to see that. It's just a simple request, Father, that we would see it and believe it, to trust you for life itself, to trust you in our heartaches, to believe you in our trials, and that we might love you and know you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.